Father, indeed, as we come to your word this morning, that is our desire, all for grace to trust you more. Would you use this passage of scripture this morning that so beautifully depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock, our victor, our salvation, and would you apply it to our hearts this morning that indeed, by your grace, we would trust Jesus more. And Father, bless the preacher as well as the hearer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark's Gospel as we look to chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 43 and read through verse 52. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The Rock of Gibraltar juts out from the southern coast of the country of Spain, and from AD 711, it has been used as a fortress. It is the basis of a very familiar euphemism that describes a person or a thing that is extremely resolute, dependable, secure, strong, unyielding. We might say of someone or something, they are solid, or it is solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. But there's another interesting fact about this particular rock. In 1713, it became the property of the United Kingdom. And in World War II, 30,000 soldiers of the Royal Gibraltar Brigade were stationed there. And the regiment's motto is this, "Nulli expugnabilis hosti," which is Latin for "conquered by no enemy." Today's passage points to Jesus, who is the ultimate Rock of Gibraltar, and the one who upholds supremely that motto, "conquered by no one." And this is shown in three things that we'll look at today from this passage. First of all, Judas's contemptible signs. Secondly, the disciples' predicted desertion. And thirdly, Jesus's unshakable resolve. So first, let's consider Judas's contemptible signs. If I mention the name Benedict Arnold, this likely does not come to mind. His courage at Ticonderoga, his courage at the Battle of Quebec, these won him the rank of Brigadier General. No, what comes to mind is traitor. Benedict Arnold is synonymous with traitor, but he's not the first whose name became synonymous with traitor. He was not the first to deliver something to one's enemy and go down in history as a traitor. Just after Jesus' agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and also his admonishment of Peter, James, and John, as Jesus was still speaking, as we read in verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, came. He was one of the 12, as Mark specifies, but we know Judas to be unregenerate. And over time, Judas's heart would harden more and more, even developing into a treasonous heart. Judas became an instrument of Satan, according to John's gospel. And Judas chose profit over patriotism, self over Savior. He took the opportunity there in Gethsemane to betray his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that 2 days before Passover, Judas went to the chief priest and the scribes, and he offered up Jesus in betrayal. You'll read about this in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 14. Judas sought an opportunity to fulfill his word to the chief priests and the scribes, and that opportunity came about there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had arranged to identify Jesus with a kiss, verse 44. He came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, my master," and then he kissed him. Both the name rabbi and the kiss were common ways that disciples showed devotion and respect to their teacher. But Judas showed contempt for Jesus in using these two signs, rabbi and a kiss, to betray him. Interestingly, we read no more about Judas in the Gospel of Mark after this passage. However, if we were to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 1 through 5, we would find some additional information about Judas. Judas saw Jesus condemned to death, and he changed his mind. He confessed to the elders there in the temple that he had sinned by selling out an innocent man. And he sought to return that blood money. You remember he received 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of Zechariah 11 and verse 13. And so he threw that money, that silver, on the floor of the temple. And the elders took the blood money, as you may recall from Matthew's account, and they bought a field, the potter's field, so that strangers could be buried there. And Judas left. And what did he do? He hung himself. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, we learn a little more information about Jesus hanging himself, that apparently the rope broke and he fell and his body hit the rocks and his bowels gushed out. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Scripture. Just a horrible, agonizing death, a terrible end to a traitor's life. In the words of Mark chapter 14, verse 21, ring clear. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, what's amazing about this passage is that Jesus knew from the very beginning who would betray him, and he knew all that would happen to him. The Gospels make this clear. Knowing all this, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the traitor's affirmation, "Rabbi," and the traitorous kiss given. We must see our Savior as that rock, that invincible rock that was not conquered by the hurt of a friend betraying him, the rejection and anguish of his disciples leaving him. He stood like the Rock of Gibraltar and received Judas and his treasonous signs. Though Judas was responsible for betraying Jesus, it was according to God's sovereign plan. God is 100% sovereign, and man is 100% responsible. Now we come to the disciples. Second, the disciples left him and fled as Jesus predicted. You know, we often wait a long time for a prediction to come about. Well, this prediction did not take long to come about, just within a matter of an hour or two. Jesus predicted in the upper room, and then he predicted as they journeyed to the Mount of Olives after the upper room, that indeed all the disciples would abandon him. In verses 46 and 50, we see Jesus taken into custody. And when that happened, what did the disciples do? They scattered. Remember from Zechariah 13, Jesus referred to that passage about when the shepherd is struck, the sheep were scattered, and they'd scattered when Jesus was struck by being arrested. And our Lord was left alone. Now I want us to look at three waves of the disciples fleeing Jesus. You may say, wait a minute, they all just kind of left. But I want us to look at three episodes of fleeing disciples. Mark records, firstly, an unnamed disciple who made a feeble attempt to resist. If we were to turn to John chapter 18 and verse 10, we would find the identity of this unnamed disciple, none other than Peter. And John also names the poor servant of the high priest who suffered a blow, and his name is Malchus. Peter likely carried a small Roman sword that was used more for stabbing, probably had it concealed under his garments. And John, when Jesus was arrested, John withdrew that sword from its sheath and cut off Malchus's ear. And again, in John's version of this account, we read that Jesus actually rebukes Peter and says, Peter, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to keep me from drinking from the cup? That is, that cup that references God's wrath that Jesus would take for us. In other words, Peter, are you trying to stop me from fulfilling my mission to redeem God's elect? In Luke's account, just for those of you who are concerned about poor Malchus's ear, in Luke's account, Jesus places his hand over Malchus's, or where Malchus's ear used to be, and heals it. But the point of this is not Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus, nor Malchus's ear being restored. But the point of this, the important thing to consider, is that Peter fled. Because after he cut off Malchus's ear, he hightailed it out of there. Secondly, after Jesus was taken into custody, the whole company of disciples abandoned Jesus and fled, running like men, running for their lives, like the house was on fire and everybody's running out. Now the third wave is probably the most curious. Verses 51 through 52, the long-awaited passage in the Gospel of Mark. This is unique to Mark. None of the other Gospels mention this young man fleeing without his clothes. And so it must have been something significant in Mark's mind. As we read through the church fathers, we find that the church fathers believe this unnamed young man was Mark himself, the gospel writer. As we even look to a more current day, our day, Dr. Hendrickson's and Dr. Lane also believe that this unnamed young man is Mark himself. The fact that Mark found it important to add it into his account, it just seems so strange, doesn't it? I think shows that Mark sees this as important, and that he was modest about himself, but nonetheless, he wanted the world to know, perhaps, that indeed someone who would be so bold for Christ could so easily flee when the opposition came. After Jesus was arrested and the disciples had scattered, the police force grabbed this young man, and we'll assume it's Mark, and he had likely been startled as he slept, and so he left with this garment on, and I think there's good evidence to see this as Mark, because Mark was a wealthy member of the Jerusalem society, and likely he could afford such a linen cloth as this, a bed shirt or an undergarment perhaps that most people didn't have. And so as he was startled, perhaps he ran out. That might explain why he was just in this one linen cloth. And then the soldiers grabbed him, and in fear he escaped and ran off without his clothes, naked. Well, what do we make of this? The prophet Amos may shed some light on this, and if you would look to Amos chapter 2 and verse 16, there Amos pronounces judgment on Israel. And this judgment will be so intense, according to Amos, that not even the most valiant, the strongest, the most stout-hearted among us or among Israel could stand. Amos says this, "And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Dr. Lane writes this, and I quote, "The arrest of Jesus invites the crushing judgment announced by Amos, and not even the valiant shall be able to withstand that day." And if Mark was speaking of himself, he may be saying that even someone like him, who was so committed to Jesus, who was strong and stout-hearted and valiant and devoted, yet was prone to flee Jesus to save his own life. Dr. Hendrickson writes this, I quote, "All left him and fled. The 11, including Peter, also the young man in Mark 14, 51 through 52. Alone he, Jesus, faces his enemies. Alone he suffers. Alone he is going to lay down his life." The reality of this text is Jesus had to be abandoned. He had to be left alone. He had to be forsaken, even by the Father himself, in order to accomplish redemption for his people and be that rock, that Gibraltar of our salvation. He was abandoned, and it looked like he was defeated, yet we know he was conquerable by no enemy. In a secondary sense, we may be like Peter in taking a bold stand for Jesus only to run away as fast as we can when challenged by the opposition. Or we may just simply take flight like the company of disciples when the signs of trouble begin to come and we flee from Jesus. Or maybe we pride ourselves in being devoted to Jesus, stout-hearted for the Lord, only to find ourselves running so fast to save our life that we run right out of our clothes. We can't be sure the young man who escaped capture in these two verses was Mark. But assuming it was, I want us to think about this. This is actually a wonderful and amazing thing that we are given in these two verses. This stout-hearted follower of Jesus who buckled under the pressure and yet becomes the very author of this gospel. Do we see God's grace at work here? Yes. Do we see God's grace at work in Peter's life where Peter was restored? Yes. Do we see God's grace at work in the disciples' life who, though they ran and fled and abandoned Jesus, yet they were restored and used for the sake of the kingdom and the cause of Christ. We find here the power of God's grace. Failure turned to faithfulness. And we see that same grace operative in our lives today, don't we? A hymn we often sing here, Robert Robinson's hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," declares the blessings that accompany God's grace, specifically the blessing of the streams of mercy never ceasing. And don't we need that unceasing stream of mercy to be poured out upon our lives, moment by moment even? The hymn writer speaks of the believer being prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yes, we are prone to flee like those disciples, to flee to idols, to flee to sin, to flee so we will not be persecuted or ridiculed. And what is the remedy for our disloyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not talking of unbelievers here. I'm talking of believers disloyal to Christ, you and me. Is the hymn writer wrong? Are you not prone to wonder? I dare say not. We all are prone to wonder. And we feel it, though we may not want to admit it. And what is the remedy? The remedy is what Robinson ends with. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts of... In other words, the remedy is to flee to Christ. The very one from whom we fled, we are to turn and flee to. For His grace to flood over us with His mercy. And then we must ask, what is the reason for this blessing of grace? Well, we see the answer in the third point. Jesus was unshakable in His resolve to fulfill the Scriptures. I'll date myself that when I was young, we used to watch the Wild World of Sports. And, you know, it was a weekend sports show. And the show would begin the exact same way. Every time I saw it on the weekends, there'd be this montage, these clips of sporting events. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, I have no, I can't remember the clips of the thrill of victory, but I do remember the clip of the agony of defeat. Do you? Let me remind you, this Slovenian ski jumper, Vinko Bagatoj, was flying down the ski jump ramp, and he wipes out. And you just see his skis and his arms and legs just hurling up into the stratosphere. The agony of defeat. The actions taken against Jesus, betrayal, arrest, abandonment, do not portray what we think of as a rock of Gibraltar, nor conquered by no enemy. It looks more to us like agony of defeat. The actions taken were horrendous. But we are given just a few words by Jesus Himself that turns the whole picture around for us. That indeed, it is the thrill of victory. And what does He say? That shows that He is the ultimate rock of Gibraltar. That shows that He supremely upholds that motto, conquerable by no enemy. Knowing He would soon be alone, knowing that He was in the process of being arrested and all that would take place, Jesus said this in verse 49, the very last phrase, "Let the Scriptures be fulfilled." Let that season on your heart for just a moment. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Mark records a heavily armed band, a crowd, is how the ESV puts it. They accompanied Judas to arrest Jesus, verse 43. Remember, 2 days before the Passover, the chief priests and scribes, they were seeking a way to arrest Jesus and eventually put him to death in chapter 14, verse 1. Now in our passage today, here's the opportunity. The crowd comes, verse 43, and this crowd, this armed band, were composed of temple police who were Levites, and they served in the temple courts, but there's also this auxiliary police force that was at the hands of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Jerusalem, and they were also dispatched, and they were given clubs and swords. They were armed. I mean, they were coming like there was an army of criminals, and they were coming after one man, Jesus, who, by the way, was unarmed. And Mark emphasized this was an armed unit carrying swords and clubs, and especially those clubs, so useful in managing unruly crowds. In verses 48 through 49, Jesus points all this out, and he speaks indignantly about the unnecessary show of force. The Sanhedrin had numerous occasions to arrest Jesus, but they didn't. And Jesus says this in verse 49, day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But on this particular night, in stealth, in secret, they sought Jesus as though he were some armed, dangerous, end-of-the-world type of terrorist. And that was the very point of this armed crowd. Jesus is a dangerous criminal. He needs to be dealt with. And it's in response to all of this that Jesus said, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus voluntarily submitted to this unspeakable humiliation of being arrested in this uncalled for manner. He was resolute to submit to the Father's will, what the scriptures say, in order to redeem the elect. He was arrested but not conquered by an enemy. The enemy of fear could not conquer Jesus. The enemy of Satan, with all of his schemes, those we see in the wilderness and those we saw earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, could not conquer him. The emotional toll of betrayal by a friend and abandonment by those closest to him could not conquer him. The Father, his Father in heaven, forsaking him on the cross, did not conquer him. He remained faithful to fulfill the scriptures concerning Messiah and the Redeemer of God's elect. Earlier, Jesus said this in chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then in that beautiful servant song passage that Richard read earlier from Isaiah 53, the whole passage, and even the last three verses in chapter 15 or chapter 52 all point to Jesus fulfilling his mission as the Redeemer of God's elect. But in particular, verses 7, 10, and 12, that Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. Even his arrest, even his dying on the cross between two thieves was foretold, and Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53. While his disciples fled, he remained steadfast, resolute to fulfill the scriptures. He knew all the suffering he was to face. All the disciples would desert him and abandon him. He would face a sham trial, an unjust sentence, brutal physical punishment, suffering, being forsaken by the Father, a cruel death on the cross, and our Lord set his face like flint to accomplish all of that for God's elect. The disciples fled from him, but this morning I call us to flee to him. Flee to him in faith and hope. He is our rock that remains conquerable by no one. In him we find wholeness and we find healing and we find forgiveness and we find an eternal inheritance. Though all others may leave us and forsake us, he will never leave us. We will never be alone. You may be here today and you have not truly repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you consider that Jesus came to fulfill Scripture, that this Scripture might be, by grace, fulfilled in your life? Listen to these words from John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This morning, if you do not know Jesus savingly, would you turn from your sin? Would you turn from the very judgment that Judas received and receive Jesus and be radically transformed from a slave to a son or to a daughter? May this Scripture and all the Scriptures dealing with salvation and our response be fulfilled in your life. And you may be here today as one who is trusting Jesus like me, and many of us were saved. But you may be living in fear, troubled with worldly concerns, struggling with sin, depressed, wounded, confused. And you know what? Even if none of that applies to you, which I really doubt it, but even if it doesn't, even if you think your life is going well, this applies to you as much as one who is in the depths of woe. Consider this Scripture being fulfilled in your life. It was our assurance of pardon this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. But I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Flee to him in faith, for he is the rock of our salvation and conquered by no one. And because of that, Paul says in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors in him. May all of us flee to Jesus because, as we will sing in a moment, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find, he hath granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He is with me to the end. Let us pray. Father, cause us to sing from our heart. Hallelujah! What a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnal, turn to hymn number 498, and please stand as we sing.